Thank you for listening to the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church exists to love God, serve people, and make disciples. We'd love for you to join us at one of our weekly worship services on Sunday mornings at 10:45. We're located at 960 Vine Street in Louisville, Kentucky. For more information about Vine Street, please check out our website, vinestreetbaptist.org, where you can learn more about our leadership team, activities and events, and get directions to the building. Here's this week's message.
Well, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and thank you for those that were able to come out to the trunk or treat. It was our first time doing that, and it was neat to see so many from the neighborhood come to our campus. And I don't know anybody that was there estimate how many came. I've wondered maybe 80, I don't know, maybe more or less, something like that maybe. But it was a good turnout and encouraging for me just to see how many people live within walking distance of our campus. God has given us a really nearby mission field right here. And so it was encouraging to see that. I'm going to go back just a little bit and read a few verses before today's text, just to kind of lock our minds in. And today's text begins with a contrast, and so it'll help. It's basically the after Christ. So I want to go back a few verses and read the before Christ as well. So we'll start in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, but we'll focus on 19 through 22 today. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let me offer just a quick word of prayer for this message. Father, I just ask personally for your help as I preach this. I pray that you would guide my words, and Lord, that you would open hearts before your word, and that you would do more than we could ask or think in our midst today. We ask it in Jesus' name and for Christ's sake. Amen. So the question that this passage answers really is, what does it look like when God creates one new person, one new man in Christ in place of the two? What does that one new man look like? And some of the missionaries, early missionaries to India, wrestled with this in a peculiar way. William Carey, often considered the father of modern missions, left England and sailed to India in 1793, so just a few years back. And after 7 years of labor, they saw their first convert, first person to profess faith in Christ. I was from a Hindu background, and they faced the unique challenge in India of the caste system. And I don't know how much you know about it, but the caste are, even after living there a number of years, I don't fully understand it, but it flares its head when people get married, because you don't want to marry someone not of your caste. And if two people fall in love that aren't of the same caste, it can go really badly. They have these castes roughly according to jobs in society, also maybe a religious role that they have. But some of the first missionaries to come in the kind of post-Reformation era went to South India, and in their case, when they encountered caste, instead of challenging it, as people came to faith, they just started separate churches according to different caste lines, even celebrating the Lord's Supper separately. So when the missionaries of Serampore, outside of Calcutta, William Carey, William Ward, Joshua Marshman, Hannah Marshman, and others, when they encountered the caste system, they took a little different approach. And with respect to culture, things that were just purely cultural, they didn't ask them to change those things. So, for example, and sometimes they even kind of went out on a limb that way. For Hindu Brahmins, there was a thread that they would wear around their body called a poita, and it said they were Brahmin. And they did not. They decided not to ask them to cut that when they professed faith in Christ. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, that's where they drew the line. They said, no, we're not going to worship in separate churches, even though you come from different castes, and we're not going to celebrate the Lord's Supper separately. And here's a quote from one of the earliest biographies, memoirs of the Serampore Mission, The Life and Times of Carey, Marshman, and Ward. It says, but regarding the distinctions of caste, the Serampore missionaries had determined from the origin of the mission to admit of no compromise. They knew that the missionaries on the coast in the south had timidly and most injudiciously consented to the perpetuation of caste among their converts. This institution, which might be considered as the great bulwark of Hinduism, the converts had been permitted to take with them in the Christian church. And this idolatrous distinction had been allowed to intrude itself into the solemnities of the Holy Communion. The Brahmin Christian received the elements before the Sudra, or the low caste Christian, and the cup of blessing was thus converted into a chalice of abomination. Love the way they write back then. On the baptism, though, of the first Brahmin in Serampore, Mr. Carey and his colleagues were called to fix the rule of practice on this point at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and they resolved to exterminate every vestige of caste from the Christian community they were rearing up, and the Brahmin received the bread and wine after the carpenter, Krishnu. So they decided, we can't go there. So we're not in India. There's not a caste system in America. We're not in the early 1800s. But in our flesh, I think we're all prone to a couple of things. We're prone, one, to gravitate toward people like ourselves. We just have that tendency. Also, especially as Americans, we value our individuality, and we like those that are like us. Even in the church, we can often shy away from interactions with people that see things differently than us, whether it's a scriptural matter or political matter, whatever. But we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus made peace between the two big groups in the early church, Jews and Gentiles. He broke down the wall with his own body in his flesh. He killed the hostility that existed between these two groups. And strictly speaking, of course, the gospel is just the content. It's the news that Jesus died for sinners. He rose from the grave. He saves those who believe in him. That's the good news. But according to last week's text, we saw that this new man and this one body in the church, that this was part of Jesus' reason for dying on the cross, that he died not just to save us from our sins, but also to make us one in the body of Christ and to destroy these dividing walls. So in churches where the gospel's verbally proclaimed and cherished, but not lived out in unity across these lines, it raises the question how much we've really comprehended of the gospel, how much we've believed it. And as I've pondered this, and just someone might object and say, well, Jew and Gentile is not the same. Like, that's a different kind of distinction than the barriers that we may face in our society. And I acknowledged that 2 weeks ago, that there were real differences. Jews had the law, they had the revelation of Scripture concerning the one true living God. The Gentiles didn't have that. That was a big distinction. But if you think about it this way, if the blood of Christ bridged those two, the distance between those two groups, then he bridges the gap between any two groups. How much more would his blood destroy the hostility, the animosity between groups that we have today that may not get along? So I want to begin. In this passage, there are three pictures that we see. If we ask the question, because we saw that Jesus gave his life to create one new man, one new person, one new body, what does this look like? And Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, gives us three pictures in this passage. The three pictures are, if you are taking notes, that we're fellow citizens with the saints, we're members of God's household together, and then we're also, he gives the picture of a structure of a temple, and also a structure of a dwelling place for God. It's kind of one in the same. So we'll look at these in turn as God allows. So verse 19, Paul speaks of being fellow citizens. But if you go back to verse 12, the opposite of citizens would be aliens as far as this goes. Not aliens like might have seen at Halloween, but aliens that are not from there, not residents, not citizens. So he says, you Gentiles used to be aliens. You used to be separate from God's people, but now you're fellow citizens. And now you have hope. Now you know God. So what does it mean to be a fellow citizen with God's people, with the rest of the saints? And citizenship is in the news a lot these days. There's a debate about whether people born in the U.S. Should have birthright citizenship. But citizenship is really important because it has rights. It comes with rights. And you see it in Scripture even, that Paul was Jewish, but he was also a Roman citizen. And you see in different points in his missionary journeys, he would sometimes play his citizen card. He would get in trouble. In Philippi, he and Silas were arrested. And they didn't know he was a Roman citizen. They just thought he was Jewish. And Roman citizenship entitled him to a trial before beating or before condemning him. They didn't know that. They beat him publicly. And so then when they were going to release him, they were going to send him out quietly, and he said, no, I'm a Roman citizen. You have them come and escort us out. Another time they were stretching him out to be whipped, and he just kind of turned to the person that was going to whip him and said, is it legal to whip a Roman citizen? And so he avoided that whipping. Of course, he was beaten many other times. But citizenship carries rights. Even in the United States, there are different privileges that come with citizenship. And I looked these up to remind myself, but the ability to vote. So if you're a citizen, you can vote. If you're not a citizen, not supposed to vote. Travel privileges. So if you are a citizen, you can get a passport. You can travel out. You can come back in. You can apply to have a family member that lives abroad come join you in the United States if you're a citizen. If you're a citizen and you have children, they're citizens too. employment opportunities, public benefits, financial aid. Also, if you're a citizen, you cannot, except under extreme circumstances, be deported. So you're here to stay. But in the United States, not having citizenship can be very precarious, depending on one's visa status. So lots of privileges for citizens. And Paul is saying that as citizens, you have rights. So what rights would he be talking about? And I think the chief thing in view, if you look back just a couple of verses to verse 18, he says, through him, through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to God, to the Father. So there's access. That's one of the rights we have as children of God, as citizens. We can go to the king. We don't have to fill out an application. We don't have to wait in line. We just pray in Jesus' name. We have access to go before the throne of grace. And that's something that is ours because we're citizens in Christ's kingdom. And one day when Christ returns as king, he comes to claim those who are in his family, in his church, who are citizens of his kingdom. And really all of the blessings that we've seen, all the spiritual blessings of forgiveness, that's a citizen benefit. Adoption, that's a citizen benefit. And really the whole of salvation and all that goes with it, these are different benefits for citizens in God's kingdom. But this also means, it says that we're fellow citizens with the saints. And this is just a reminder that in Christ's kingdom, there are not types of Christians or types of citizens. There's no indication that some citizens are higher than others or some citizens have more access with Christ the King or more clout or more pull, that they can get his ear easier than others. Regardless of where we come from, regardless of our past, we're equally citizens in Christ's kingdom if we're in Christ. This means that there are none that are more righteous than others in God's sight. God declares us righteous in Christ, and we're all righteous. You can't be more righteous than the righteousness of Christ. It means that there are none that are insignificant, none that are dispensable. You might remember Paul talking about the body, and he says that if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of seeing be? We need all the parts of the body, and citizenship works like that. We also see that we're part of a new kingdom, and I want to read a verse from Philippians that reminds us that we're not only citizens with the saints, but we are citizens of a place. We're citizens of a new place. Philippians 3:20 reads, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." And so we're born into a new family, we're born into a new kingdom, and we're citizens in that kingdom. So that's the first picture, what it looks like to be one. It's like being new citizens. We have these rights in Christ, these privileges with Christ the King. But also, verse 19 says, you're also members of the household of God. So this is the second picture. And this is a more intimate language. It's being part of the family. And this isn't surprising because we saw that we've been adopted in to God's family. We can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. But I was thinking that this is really something special when we're in a family. And, you know, when you think about calling someone, maybe you have a need and you, I don't know if you're this way, but I'll run through a list. I could call so-and-so, so-and-so. And I often think, well, how busy are they? How accessible is that person? If I call them, will they have time for me? And some people have more time than others. But one of the things that I appreciate about my own parents, of course, they're retired now, But there's never, "I'm too busy." You call them up and you don't even have to ask, "Do you have time?" They have time. Why? They're my mom and dad. That's just how it works. And I think my parents are still living, but through my wife, Shannon, you know, I've seen that one of the most grievous parts of losing a parent, and I'm sure a spouse, is that you have the urge to reach out, and they're no longer there. They're not available. And you miss having that person that you could go to without having to ask permission, without having to see if they were busy. But in God, the point of this is that we have such a Father. As members of His family, we have access to God any time that we need it. And of course, we can't see God. That makes the relationship different than a relationship with an earthly mother or father. But through the Holy Spirit, we genuinely can know God. And if we had time, and I hope that we can have conversations like this, I love hearing from individuals what it looks like, what the Holy Spirit's direction and ministry in their lives has looked like, because it is very real. So how does this relationship play out with God? What does this access look like as His adopted children? And I think on the one hand, it looks like hearing from God. So when we go to His Word, we can hear His will for our lives. We can hear what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us. And this is no small thing either. Not so long ago, as far as human history goes, you couldn't just go to a bookstore and buy a Bible. There were only a few Bibles, and they couldn't be printed as quickly or cheaply. And now we have God's Word, and so we have direction. We can consult it, and it's His counsel to us. It's His love letter to us. It tells us where the world's going. So this is part of having access to God, is understanding His Word in our lives. But also we can go to Him in prayer and in worship. And again, this is no small thing to be able to go to Him in prayer and worship. As David said in Psalm 27, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And so He truly is a Father, even when if we haven't had a good father or mother on earth, which happens. We don't always have good models here on earth, but He is a perfect Father that always has time for us. So what does it look like to be made one? It looks like being citizens in His kingdom, fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household. And then Paul introduces the picture of a structure or a building. And this is the last metaphor picture in this chapter. And to understand this metaphor a little better, I want to just jump to another letter, 1 Peter, and read another. It's the same metaphor, just described a little differently in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And we see in verse 20 that this structure, it's built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. And I think what Paul's getting at with this foundation of the apostles and the prophets is that these are the ones to whom Christ, the mystery of Christ, was first made known, and they were the foundation of the church in that sense, that the word went out from them. Also, it describes it both as a temple and as a dwelling place for God. And there's an interesting mixture here, too, of Jew and Gentile. You have Jewish language of a temple, but yet Gentiles are welcomed in. And not only that, not only do we have access to go to a temple, but the location is switched, and God dwells inside the temple, inside us. So Gentiles are welcomed in, and even Jewish background believers can have access to God they could not enjoy when it was only up to the high priest to go in once a year. So very, very different. And this has a lot of implications in our lives. Paul, in the letter to the Corinthian church, he argued from the basis that God dwells inside the believer, he warned them about sexual immorality. It seems that some in Paul's day, they had the logic that, since sex is natural, that we were, born with the ability to have sex, that relations outside marriage or with a prostitute were nothing in particular to be concerned about. It was as natural as eating. And the stomach was made for food, food for the body, and no big deal. And, of course, Scripture in general holds forth a very different picture for sexual relations. Says that there is something spiritual, mystical that happens, that there's a one flesh union. And whether we acknowledge that or not, and believe it or not, we run into that in life because that's God's design. But when Paul was speaking to them about this, he argued like this. He said, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." So you see the rationale there. He says, you've become a Christian. You used to be aliens. You used to be separated from God, but now your fellow citizens, you're members of God's family, and God's Spirit dwells in you. And that should affect how you use your body. That's Paul's rationale. We should glorify God with our bodies. Also, there's an interesting verb tense in verses 21 and 22. It's passive. So this structure is not something that we build. It says, in whom, in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, in Christ, both 21 and 22 is in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is God's structure. It's His design. We used to not be a part of it. Now in Christ, we're admitted into this new body, this body, the church. And it's described here as a building. And God is the builder. He's the master builder. And this is a comfort because it means a lot of things. I think of Jesus' words to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So despite even our own weaknesses in the church, our own inabilities to be the church that we see in Scripture, we have God's assurance that He will build His church. Christ will build His church, and God's the master builder. Also, it means that God's not finished yet. He's not finished with Vine Street. He's not finished with the church universal. He's still working on us until Christ returns and claims His bride. And I think it's easy for us to maybe take for granted just what a privilege it is for God to dwell in our midst. I think we, as Americans, it's a very familiar culture. I like that. We're very much on equal terms with everyone, and regardless of rank, we can call each other by first names. But back in the day, in Bible times, it was not assumed that you could just go into the presence of a great Lord or a great king. You read the book of Esther, and you see that she was queen, but she couldn't just waltz in to the king's presence. And there's an interesting story in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he not only can't interpret the dream, he can't remember the dream itself. So he calls his enchanters and magicians and sorcerers, and he demands that they not only interpret the dream, but that they tell him the dream that read my mind, basically, and tell me what I dreamed. And their response is very interesting with respect to what Paul says about God dwelling with us. This is what they said. They said, the thing is difficult. What you're asking us to do, it's difficult. He also threatened he'd tear them limb from limb if they couldn't do what he wanted. So the stakes were high. They said, the thing is difficult. No one can meet these demands except the gods. And then he says, but their dwelling is not with men. Only God can do it, but God doesn't dwell with us. The gods don't dwell with men. And in one sense, they were right. There are demands in life that are too difficult for us, things that are beyond our strength. They're beyond our understanding. But in another sense, from their vantage, they just didn't know. They didn't know that there would come a day when God would dwell among his people. And Christmas is not far off, and one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so I think if you're here today and you are a Christian, you can testify maybe to different times in your life when God, you did hear his voice. He did instruct you to do something, and you followed. And after the fact, you realized it really was God speaking to you because he dwells inside you. One more thing I want to point out, and then we're done. The passage in 1 Peter talks about living stones, and verses 21 and 22 in Ephesians mention that we're being joined together, that God's putting us together. And it dawned on me that the picture of living stones, of just building with stones, it doesn't say living bricks. And I think, bricks are poured into a mold. They're mostly the same size, and they just stack real nicely. Stones aren't that way. And I've never built with stones. I've seen stone fences in Lexington, different places. But I understand that when you build something with stones, since they don't come the same size, you chisel and you scrape and you rub one stone against another to make them fit together. And I think that's maybe what is challenging and beautiful about being in a church together, is that we're not bricks. We're not pre-molded. We're living stones. And Christ is the cornerstone. And on any given Sunday, in any given conversation, God is the master builder, is chiseling us and shaping us so that we fit together into the structure that he wants us to be. We can't see from our vantage exactly what he's creating, but one day we will. And God's pleased to do this as he dwells in us with his Spirit. So three pictures of what it looks like to be one new person in place of the two. It's like being fellow citizens in the saints. It's also like being members of a household or a family. And it's also kind of like a building made of living stones with Christ as a cornerstone that gets built up, and as he builds us together. So it's kind of brings up the question, what do you think about this? What do you think of your fellow citizens in Christ, the members of your family? And it is challenging when they're different from us, and of course when we're different from others. And I'm preaching to myself in this. It's not easy, but I pray that we can be a people that settle in for the long haul and allow God to do his work on us. But the thing that is obvious in verses 19 through 22 is that this new body, this new person, it is what God intended, and it is a beautiful thing. It's much better than being alienated from God. It's much better than having no hope in God and know and being far from His promises. And we would never want to go back to that alienated existence. As visitors and the world see us dying to ourselves in this body, John reminds us in Jesus' prayer that they'll recognize through the oneness that they see that God's among us, that He sent His Son to save us. I begin this sermon referencing the decision by the missionaries at Serampore not to perpetuate the practice of the missionaries in the South by having different churches, different meals. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper now, it is a reminder that we take it as one body, one family, not multiple meals, not one at one time at home. It's not something we celebrate individually, but something that we celebrate together. And it is a testimony to Christ's death, which He purposed to accomplish a oneness among us, one new man, one new body.